So Psalm 20, and the message this morning, this afternoon, is going to be on the deliverance of the Messiah. Remember that I had said when we started memorizing this that this psalm is not simply about David looking for deliverance for the king, but it has a much deeper understanding to it, and we're going to be looking at that this morning, this afternoon. So Psalm 20 then, all together. Psalm 20, verses 1 through 9. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Psalm 20, verses 1 through 9. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would give us understanding. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the great truth that is brought out in this psalm. And Lord, that we would not forget it, but Lord, that it would be the cause of confidence in our lives as we go throughout the week and as we deal with distress and afflictions, Lord, which could get worse for us, but knowing that you are the author and finisher of our faith and you have given us the victory already now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 20 is set between at least several other messianic psalms in the first book of the Psalter. And we have Psalm 16, which we had read prior to the start of the service, or at the start of the service, which deals with God's promise, the Father's promise that the Son would not remain in the grave, but that he would be raised from the dead. And then in Psalm 22, we have tremendous messianic prophecies there, not the least of which includes David's prophecy over 900 years before crucifixion was even used, that they would pierce the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But set in the midst of that is Psalm 20, and we know that Psalm 20 is a psalm of David. The title there, which we know is inspired as well, and actually appears as the first verse in the Hebrew Old Testament. The title of that psalm is given as a psalm to the chief musician, and the meaning of that is fairly straightforward. If you turn back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, you'll see that there was an order of worship that was set up for Solomon's temple, and it was begun by David. Samuel actually assisted in the preparation of this. So you have 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. Through verse 22, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So we do have a pattern here for how our praise is supposed to come to the Lord. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari their brethren Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, Jaziel and Shemi Ramoth and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Benaiah and Maaseiah and Mattathiah and Eliphali and Mechaniah and Obed-Edom and Jael, the porters. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass, and Zechariah and Aziel and Shemiramoth and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaiah with psalteries on Alamoth. And actually you'll see when you go through the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, that there are Psalms that were written upon Alamoth. And Mattathiah and Eliphali and Micaiah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azaziah with harps on the Sheminith to excel. And Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. So we have here a song that is essentially given to the chief musician here, quite likely and quite possibly referring to someone in the position of that last man that we read about there, whose job was to instruct in the song. And so we have here a song that was prepared for temple worship. It was something that was to be sung. And this then is the reason for that title to the chief musician. Obviously, being called a Psalm of David, it makes reference to the fact that David was the writer of this psalm. Now, as far as the content of the psalm is concerned, there are those who are divided as to what the nature of this psalm actually is about. Many, for example, believe it to be a prayer for worship in the preparation for battle. And they draw this conclusion, for example, by seeing that verse 1 talks about a day of trouble or a day of distress. And then it talks about chariots and horses in verse 7. That there were those who trusted in chariots and horses. And so from that, many have concluded that this is referring to a psalm that David essentially wanted the children of Israel to sing in preparation for him to lead the armies into battle. This isn't a universal consensus, obviously, and I think there's good reason for not seeing it as simply being about David going into battle here. And we're going to get into that as we go through the study this morning. That sort of interpretation falls short of what seems to be a theme that develops through the psalm regarding a glorious truth for the believer at the very end of the psalm there. So you really have, and I'm going to get a little bit into the poetry that goes through here, but you have the opening verse is directed to the anointed one or the Messiah. That the Lord would hear him in the day of trouble. And then the psalm concludes with God's people addressing God and looking for God to save them. Okay, so it begins with a desire for God to save his anointed, and it concludes with a desire for God to save his people. Most acknowledge that if David is speaking of himself and the need for people to pray for him as he leads them into battle, the reference to God's anointed in verse 6 has its greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And really, rather than focusing on the preparation for battle, which you don't really find a whole lot of in this psalm, you don't find a lot of discussion about preparing oneself for battle here. What you do have as a consistent theme running through the whole psalm is the Lord's deliverance, right? I think that's fairly straightforward. As you go through this psalm, you see it's referring to deliverance here. That's what the focus is on. 6 of 9 verses are directed specifically towards Jehovah's dealing with his anointed one. Now, just to give us some background again on that use of the word anointed, the word that is translated anointed in verse 6 is the Hebrew word mashiach, which if you think about it sounds familiar to some other word that we use. So the Greeks transliterated the Hebrew for the word Messiah, mashiach, Messiah. And from there we get the word Messiah. So this is referring to, we talk about the Lord's Messiah here. We're talking about the anointed one of God. For example, in John 1 verse 41, you see Jesus identified as the Messiah, the anointed one. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we have here 2 of the 12 disciples who followed Christ. Andrew finds his brother Simon in verse 41 and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Okay, so we understand that when we have, or often in the Old Testament, when we have references to the Anointed One, we're having a reference to the Messiah or to the Christ. Now, not in every instance does it reflect that, but it is a large portion of the Old Testament referring to that. And much of this psalm then relates to the granting of deliverance of our Lord through the sufferings he endured in going to the cross. And you actually find parallels to some of the content in Psalm 22 in this psalm. So as we go through this, yes, there is a reference here to the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured. I think you're going to see as we go through it, though, that these are reference in particular to the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured immediately leading up to and upon the cross. So if you begin already in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'll find that as we go through the prayer that is made or the desires that are made in reference to the Messiah and what the Lord would do, you'll see that these are fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane and also the suffering on the cross. The psalm itself is divided into four what are known as strophes, S-T-R-O-P-H-E-S, which are sometimes, it's a word that's sometimes interchanged with stanza, but it's a little bit different. A strophe just indicates a turning in the verse, so a turning in the meter. It's not an actual unit of verses like a stanza is. I'm not going to get into all of that. All I'm going to say is there are essentially four divisions within the psalm, and those four divisions follow the pattern if you're writing this down. 1 through 4 is the first strophe, which identifies the psalmist's desire for the Lord to hear his anointed. Actually, I'll get into that in a moment. So 1 through 4 is the first strophe. Verse 5 is the second one. Verses 6 through 8 is the third one. And then the fourth one is verse 9. So these are the divisions that I'm going to follow as we go through the study of the psalm this morning. Now, 3 times in Psalm 20, the idea of hearing is presented. In verse 1, the psalmist expresses his desire for the Lord to hear his anointed. In verse 6, the psalmist expresses his confidence that the Lord will hear his anointed. And then in verse 9, the psalmist prays for the Lord to hear his people. And so what you actually have is a theme that develops as you go through the psalm here. The first is the desire that the Lord would hear his anointed. The next is that there's confidence that the Lord has heard his anointed. And then because of that confidence in verse 9, now the people of the Messiah, which is all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now plead with God to hear them as well. And they do so on the basis of the fact that God has answered the prayer to hear his anointed. Okay, and I'm going to keep bringing that out as we go through because it develops a theme here. The name of our God is a phrase that is used 3 times in Psalm 20 as well. In verse 1, the desire of the psalmist is that the name of God, particularly the name of the God of Jacob, would defend his anointed. In verse 5, the psalmist expresses his confidence in deliverance or victory in the name of our God. So you see here, in verse 1, it's a desire that the Lord would defend his anointed. The name of the God of Jacob would defend his anointed. In verse 5, it is that we will set up our banners in the name of our God. So there's a confidence there, and that is related to the Lord defending his anointed one. And then in verse 7, you see that there is an explicit trust placed in God to the exclusion of confidence in the flesh. So these are some of the themes that we find running through the psalm. We want to start then with the first strophe, which is verses 1 through 4, and that is the desire for Messiah's deliverance. The desire for Messiah's deliverance. Verses 1 through 4 identify an eightfold petition. So I'm throwing out a bunch of numbers here, but try to follow as I go through this. What you find typically in Hebrew poetry, and you can see this as you read through the Psalms, is what is known as parallelism. So for example, you have in Psalm 19, if you just look over to Psalm 19, because you're going to see this as we go through Psalm 20, but just to show you this is consistent throughout. You have the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You have two parallel ideas that are expressing a very similar thought. And as you go through the Psalms, you find this appears very frequently in Hebrew poetry. So that when we're in Psalm 20, verses 1 through 4, we have these parallel ideas presented in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. For example, in verse 1, we have hearing and defending. The Lord, hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. So we have a parallel idea here related to hearing and defending. Certainly we can broadly apply this desire that David has for the Messiah. And when I talk about the Messiah here, understand that David's not talking about himself here. Just as when we look at Psalm 16, when he talks about, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter makes it very clear that David was not speaking about himself. Even though David was speaking in the first person, right? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Peter makes it very clear. David was not speaking about himself. David was prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have something very similar to that in Psalm 20, where we have David's prayer here, and it's addressed directly to the Messiah, was that the Lord would hear him and that he would defend him. There's a focus here relating to the distress endured in going to the cross. We think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Psalm 22 and verse 11. And you see the first similarity between some of the things that are said in Psalm 20 and some of the things that are said in Psalm 22. We know that Jesus Christ, in his earthly life, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People try to present Jesus as being the sort of party rock star, which is very common, I think, in much of Christianity today. But the Bible says something very opposite to that. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can read through the entire New Testament. You never actually find an instance in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ laughing. But you do find numerous accounts of him weeping, of him grieving, of him mourning. And so in this earthly life, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see in Psalm 22, and this again, much of these words were fulfilled and expressed very directly by Jesus on the cross. In verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The word trouble here is the same word that's translated as trouble in Psalm 20 verse 1. So in Psalm 20 verse 1, we have David saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, may God hear you in the day of trouble. And in Psalm 22, we actually have the words of Jesus Christ himself, the words of the Son of Man to the Father saying, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Look at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 and 38, we have the account of Jesus going into the garden. Starting back in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So wait here, I'm going to go further on, I'm going to pray there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So he's weighed down, he's burdened. He knows that his time comes to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and of the Pharisees. He knows that the time is going to come where he is going to have to go to the cross. He knows that the time is going to come where on the cross he is going to have to endure the righteous indignation and wrath of God against the sin, not of himself, but the sin of everyone in this room, and in fact the sins of all the world. And so as being both man and God, as a man, he feels that weight, and so he begins to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So he is dealing with the flesh. It's not that the Lord was unsubmitted to the Father in praying this prayer here, but he is praying to the Father to give him strength. It is his day of trouble. And so David's prayer in Psalm 20 verse 1 in anticipation of this time is to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. So he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, which provides us the parallel account of Jesus in the garden. We have the description here of the bloody sweat. And being in agony, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. For me, I can't go through these passages of Scripture without being so greatly reminded that I am the cause of that. I am the one, it is my sin that has placed him there. It is my sin that he had to deal with that agony over of, and how terrible that is. And that ought to give us great grief over our sin when we just see how much the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure, not because he had ever done anything wrong, because he had never done anything wrong, but how much he had to endure because of my sin, because of my wickedness, because of my sinful nature and of all the iniquities that I've committed. And so he is enduring this. But David prays that the Lord would hear him in the day of trouble. And then he goes on to say that the name of the God of Jacob would defend thee. So this continues the parallel idea here of the Lord coming to the aid of his anointed one, of the Father coming to the aid of the Son. Now, was it simply that the name of God has power here, or that it is about the God who is so named? You think about those men in the book of Acts who came and tried to cast out devils in the name of the God of the Apostle Paul. And the response was, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I do not know, and it didn't occur. So there's nothing magical so much about the name there. You understand it has to do with faith in the name of God. So it wasn't simply the name of God that has power here, but it was about the God who was so named. You consider David's approach to Goliath. We just went through this actually in family devotions this past week in 1 Samuel chapter 17. As David's coming to Goliath, he makes mention of the name of God. Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, so this is Goliath that he's speaking to here, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. So when David talks here in Psalm 20 about the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, he's referring very specifically to the God of Jacob. This is what is going to give strength to the Lord's anointed. We read Psalm 16 before the start of the service, and in verse 4, you see reference to the names of other gods. David says in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied. So trouble is going to come to those who hasten or run after another god. He says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So is he saying, for example, if you say the name Allah, for example, who is the God of the Muslims, that he would never ever say his name? That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about making reference to him. What he's saying is, I'm not going to express confidence in there. And that's the idea in Psalm 16, verse 4, when he says, I will not take their names upon, or make mention of their names upon my lips there. And he says that in conjunction with, I will not offer those offerings to them, was that it was only the God of Jacob that David was going to ascribe any deliverance to whatsoever. And deliverance was not going to come from, and does not come from, any other god. It was not simply the name of our God. Instead, the desire for deliverance is established on the proven, reliable, historical fact of prior deliverance. The defense was going to be coming from the God of Jacob. Turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Solomon makes mention of the name of the Lord here as well. And this is what he says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. He says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." That word safe there is the same Hebrew word that is translated as defend in Psalm 20. "The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee," is the same word that is translated as safe. So we have this idea of deliverance. We have this idea of defense and safety that comes from the name of God. And so there is a confidence that can be placed in his deliverance. When he says the name of the God of Jacob, though, what is he referring to? Because I said with regard to that, that there is, he's basing his hope of deliverance on something that has already occurred here. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 35, we see the point that David is developing. And there's a very strong connection between David's desire for the Lord to deliver his anointed one and David's confidence that that means that God is going to deliver him. Because what he's doing here is he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, his prayer was that the Father would deliver him in the day of trouble and that the God of Jacob, why Jacob? Well, in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 3, what is it that Jacob testifies here? He says, "Arise and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God," notice this, "who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." So David, knowing the scriptures, brings his mind back to God's prior deliverance of Jacob and says, as God has delivered Jacob, as God has given him salvation in the day of his trouble, so also may he give his anointed deliverance in the day of his distress. One of the things I think that we can never forget is Romans 15 verse 4 says, and you don't have to turn there, but "for whatsoever things were written aforetime," so those things that were written in the scriptures before the time in which we live, "they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So our expectation for deliverance is directly connected to God having provided prior deliverance to his saints in the past. And that's the point that David is making in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here. The God who delivered Jacob in the day of his distress, may he also deliver you in the time of your distress. Faith in God is not a leap in the dark, even though that is often the way people today try to present it. They say, oh, believing God means some sort of leap in the dark. It is not. It is well grounded on the historical truth of Scripture. So when I trust God to deliver me, I do so because God has a proven track record as we go through Scripture of having delivered his people. So when somebody says, you need to place your faith in Christ, and yes, it's sort of a leap in the dark. It's actually not a leap in the dark whatsoever. In fact, it's the elimination of darkness because you have this testimony of the Lord having delivered his people in the past and knowing that he will deliver you as well. David goes on in verse 2 to pray that God would send help and strengthen. So we have in verse 1, we have hearing and defending. In verse 2, we have sending help and strengthening out of Zion. In verse 19 of Psalm 22, we have David prophesying of the words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me." So we know that there was an expectation for Jesus Christ being both perfectly man and perfectly God, but in this earthly life to have prayed for deliverance from the Father. And we have a record of those words already in Psalm 22, verse 19. And if you turn back to Luke 22, where we were looking earlier in relation to the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that this desire that David prays for here, that the Lord would send help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. We know that the sanctuary refers to God's heavenly temple. We know that Zion there, as much as it can refer to the earthly Jerusalem, also refers in a much greater sense to the heavenly Jerusalem, from which help was going to come. And so in Luke 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his agony, praying to the Father, praying for strength from the Father here. And in verses 43, we have a response to that. So backing up to verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And this is where the garden was. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. So he had gone further and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43. Remember, David says, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. And so what do we have in verse 43? And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Okay, so David is once again praying for something very specific here. And we see this answer to this prayer in Luke 22 and verse 43. Out of Zion, out of heaven, out of the heavenly Jerusalem, even in the day of distress, as the Lord Jesus Christ cries out to the Father, enduring such anguish of soul. And so the Father sends an angel to strengthen him. And you find these instances, angels at the birth of Christ. You find angels at the tomb. And you find angels in the garden there. And yet we know that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, there were no angels there at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ was alone. He wasn't alone in that he was completely separated from the Father, but he had to endure the wrath of God by himself. In verse 3, David goes on to ask or to desire that God would remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. And this is really where you start to see a bit of a turn or a pivot within the psalm itself. We might say that this is where the sunlight begins to break through the cloud. The distress here is great. The anguish is immense. The desire is for strengthening, for defense, and for help. But the basis on which the whole prayer here hinges begins to appear in this verse. You consider who is the subject of this verse. Who is David talking about? Whose offerings and whose burnt sacrifice? And we know that he's referring to the anointed. We know that he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he desires that God would remember, and when we use the word remember there, we don't think of it in the terms of because he forgot. Remember doesn't mean simply because you forget something. I think we use that a lot of times in that sense, or we primarily use that. Say, somebody remember it. The implication is they forgot it. Here it has the idea of keeping in mind. Okay? So God would keep in mind, the Father would keep in mind the offerings of the Son. What is to be remembered? All thy offerings. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 5. So what does it mean about the offerings of the Lord Jesus Christ? If this is talking about the anointed, if this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, what offerings was Paul talking about, or was David talking about? He was talking about the same ones that Paul talks about in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, so while he was on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And that word offered up there is used 20 times in the book of Hebrews alone. And in 19 of those times, it's referring specifically to the idea of offering in a sacrificial way. So as the offering up of sacrifices. And so we see here that when David talks about remembering all thy offerings, he's talking about the prayers and supplications that the Lord Jesus Christ made in the days of his flesh. But those prayers were not the only thing that the Lord Jesus Christ offered up. And I think this really brings us to what is one of the most beautiful things, if not the most beautiful thing about this psalm. I mean, we've been memorizing it and going through it. And yet, as I've come back to study this even more diligently, you might say, I think there's one thing that I certainly had been sort of skipping over or passing by without much thought, and that is this idea of the burnt sacrifice. The offerings that were offered up by the Lord Jesus Christ established that these offerings were given in the context of his sufferings and their accomplishing of eternal salvation, which is exactly what this psalm is talking about. Paul talks about prayers and supplications. A prayer was a petition for something good to be bestowed. So it was looking for God to grant something good. A supplication, though, was for God to withhold something or to turn away something that might be involved with anger. So you have the idea of a petition receiving something good and the idea of a supplication for God to turn away something that was not good, right, in relation to the wrath of God. What about the burnt sacrifice? Well, look at Ephesians 5 verse 2. We're in the New Testament here. Ephesians 5 verse 2. A couple of books back. What is it that the Lord offered? Paul instructs the Ephesian church to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we have the offerings up of prayers and supplications in the days of his flesh, as Paul talks about in Hebrews. And then we have in Ephesians 5 verse 2, and Ephesians 5 verse 2 isn't the only place this is mentioned. It's actually mentioned in four other instances in the New Testament to say specifically that the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself. And so now we come into this burnt offering that is to be accepted, this burnt sacrifice that it would be accepted. The burnt sacrifice is first introduced in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And I'm not going to go through all of that portion of scripture, but I want to draw your attention here to what a burnt sacrifice involved. Some of the offerings, some of the sacrifices, only a portion of the sacrifice was actually burnt, and the rest of it was cooked and could then be partaken of by the offerer. But the burnt sacrifice, in some cases, is actually referred to as the whole burnt offering, and that was all of it was actually incinerated. All of it was actually burnt up before God. That was the burnt offering. And so in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, if his offering, so if a person wanted to offer a burnt sacrifice, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him take a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So this was an offering or an atonement for sin. So this person is coming and he is offering the burnt sacrifice as a means of obtaining atonement, right? Satisfaction for the sins that he has committed. And you say, well, okay, how does that apply then to the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that apply? Because he had no sin. But he offered himself not for his sin. He offered himself as a burnt sacrifice, if you will, not for the wrong that he had done, but he offered himself wholly. He offered himself completely, just as that burnt sacrifice was to be completely burnt upon the altar in order to atone for the sins of the person who offered it. So Jesus Christ offered himself completely to atone for the sins of the world. And so when David says that his prayer would be that the Father would accept the burnt sacrifice of the Lord's anointed, he is talking about an offering up of himself completely, an offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ completely for the sins of the Lord's people. That he would accept the burnt sacrifice that was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole burnt offering, the completely incinerated offering on the altar of sacrifice, how fittingly it pictured the complete offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself. In Leviticus, a man brought the burnt sacrifice to atone for his own sins. In the Gospels, Christ presented himself as the burnt sacrifice to atone not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You'll notice that offerings here is said plural in Psalm 20, but sacrifice is singular. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says that Jesus Christ offered himself once for all. There was no more offering that needed to be made for sin. By his atonement, and only by his atonement, was sacrifice going to be made for sin. And so Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's no more offering that needed to be done. It was complete. What about that? What we know to be a musical rest, the word Selah that appears at the end of that verse. Why is that pause there? Why is that placed in that portion of the psalm and not anywhere else within the psalm? It's true that Selah signifies a rest, a musical pause. It often signifies the idea of meditating on that which was just spoken. And certainly what David has just spoken of, the entire psalm is contingent on, right? For the Lord to deliver us, for the Lord to grant us any of our petitions, none of those things can actually take place apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God hears us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not hear us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about all the years before the Lord saved me. My prayers, I could pray to him whatever I wanted to, but I'm not coming to him through Jesus Christ. There is no expectation of or answer to those prayers. But Selah here is not simply referring to the musical pause or to the rest in this psalm. The Baptist theologian John Gill in the 1700s noted, others render it forever. And it is a tradition of the Jews that wherever it is said, netzach, or Selah, there is no ceasing, it is forever and ever. In other words, this word Selah is placed at the end of this verse here to indicate that the Lord would forever and ever, without ceasing, accept the burnt sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a once-for-all atonement. And so that pause is put there. That pause is put there not just to meditate on the preceding verse, but to indicate the finality and the perpetuity, the eternality of what David has just said, that the Lord would accept the burnt sacrifice of his anointed. How the hopes and expectations of David and of every believer in God have ever and only ever depend on the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. Without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself, there is no hope. If it is not forever, we can't have eternal hope. We can't have eternal salvation. This is the one sacrifice that is for all. And so David ends verse 3 then with that statement, may the Lord accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah, without ceasing, forever and ever.